Turning today to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, and verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. Our subject is the purpose of the transfiguration. What an amazing event recorded in 3 Gospels that in the course of his humiliation, his life on earth, there was this amazing demonstration of the glory and majesty of Christ to a select group of 3 of his disciples, the inner circle, as it were. Why? Why this astonishing privilege that Christ should be transfigured before them and his glory should be visible and evident to them? They would not entirely understand it, at least not immediately. So why was this extraordinary event given to them? Well, first of all, the context, very briefly. And we look at chapter 8 and verse 31, which we studied last week. And he, the Lord, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Now, we've been thinking of this. The disciples saw him as Messiah. The common people didn't grasp that he was the Messiah. They knew he was from God. They marveled at his mighty power and the miracles that he wrought and the thousands of people who were amazingly healed by him. And they marveled at his teaching. But they didn't think he was Messiah because with the disciples, they were all convinced this was the teaching of the Jewish leaders at the time and it was quite wrong. But they were all convinced that Messiah, when he came, would set up an earthly kingdom, that he would liberate the Jews from Roman occupation, that he would bring them prosperity. He would be a political, earthly Messiah. Well, Christ did not fit that picture. He walked about as a poor man, teaching. There was no splendor. No sword, no glittering armor, no army, none of the things, none of the accoutrements, if you like, of warfare and conquest and power and reign. He was a teacher and a healer, preaching a message of repentance from sin and reconciliation with God at the spiritual level. This did not fit their Messiah concept. So the people could not accept that he was Messiah, not at this stage, at any rate. The disciples who saw him at close quarters, saw everything at close quarters, they said, this is none other than the Son of God. So they were half right, but still they held on to the political Messiah. The Son of God has come, he is divine. What for? To set up an earthly kingdom, to be a political Messiah. And so when he begins to speak more definitely of his death, his humiliation, how he would be arrested and taken and tortured and spat upon and insulted and rejected and then slain, hanging to die on Calvary's cross, as he spoke of these things and began to do so, no, says Peter to him, he cannot bear it anymore. You've got this wrong. He corrects. God himself, he doesn't realize what he's doing, the implications of what he's saying. This cannot be true, he says. That is the context of this transfiguration. After 6 days, verse 2 of chapter 9, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John. Matthew and Mark say 6 days. The Gospel of Luke says 8 days. Don't let it bother you. People who are looking for trouble with the Bible pounce on these things. It's quite clear that Matthew and Mark speak of the interval of 6 days between the time when Christ said in verse 1, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God coming with power." The unfolding start of the gospel age, the resurrection of Christ, the day of Pentecost, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, all the beginning of the church and the church age. And of course, many of those listening to Christ on that day would see these things. But in the following days, the six following days, there was the journey up into a mountain, and at that time, on the seventh of those days, was the transfiguration. Luke includes the days on either end. Matthew and Mark clearly speak only about the interval between them. That's so obvious. All the apparent differences between the Gospels may be reconciled, or the vast majority of them, by common sense. Well, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, among the earliest of the disciples, all Galileans, all fishermen, James, John, brothers, these were the three who were selected to witness this. No doubt they were the strongest. That may have been the reason. The disciples with greatest spirituality and faith, or so I would imagine, they were the ones who were taken to this high mountain to witness the configuration of the Lord. Which mountain, people ask? It doesn't really matter. There is an old tradition that says it was Mount Tabor, but everybody thinks that's very unlikely because that was quite a long way away. There at Caesarea Philippi, chapter 8 tells us. Caesarea Philippi is in the foothills of Mount Hermon, the Mount Hermon range, 18 miles range of mountains, many spurs and peaks, the highest one over 9,000 feet. That's twice the height of the biggest mountain in Great Britain, Ben Nevis, if it still is. My boyhood knowledge of mountains is a long way off. And of course, Snowdon is even smaller than that, so Hermon could rise. Snow-capped, its highest peaks. But which one of the many spurs? Christ took them anyway, probably to Mount Hermon. I like the fact, this is frivolous to say this, that Mount Hermon has many peaks or spurs, because nobody can build a monastery on any one of them and say, this is the place. Human superstition. This is the place where Christ was transfigured. Nobody knows. But anyway, it was a high mountain where there was nobody, well away from any other viewers but this little group. Verse 2, he took them into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. It implies they saw the transformation, the change. A change not in substance, in shape, in essence, but a change of appearance, no doubt. And it was as though the disciples, so it's recorded here, it implies they actually saw the change. If you read Luke's gospel, Luke says that they were heavy with sleep. But it's not necessarily any contradiction. That comment may refer to the state of the disciples before and after, not at the time. Because in Matthew and Luke, it clearly implies he was transfigured before them, as though they actually saw it happen. And his raiment became shining. These are amazing terms. Intensely bright, and brighter than anything that could be fabricated on earth, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them, no process known to man. Some say it was midnight. No need to say that. I rather think it must have been still some daylight about, twilight perhaps, towards even. If the disciples are going to see a process, it couldn't have been totally dark at the beginning. And Christ was transfigured. Brightness beyond description. His face shone, says Matthew, like the sun. And Luke's gospel said his appearance was like flashing lightning. That is to say, a continuing flash of lightning that lasts through the duration of the transfiguration, but with some undulation. That's what the Greek word used in Luke's gospel means, something like that. An amazing sight. He was transfigured before them. What was his appearance before this? What was the colour of his robes? Well, the best guess is dark brown, a dark colour, working robes. But now that's gone. He is just radiant, and wonderfully so. Who coverest thyself with light as a garment, the description of the Lord in Psalm 104. And in Daniel, prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days has garments white as snow. And the Hebrew words are very powerful, bright and shining. The disciples knew this was divinity. Well, they knew it instinctively, intuitively. He is God. They believed that already, but now they saw it, and they were filled with fear and awe. And at one stage, we're told elsewhere, they fell with their faces to the ground. What did it all mean? Well, it's impressed upon them more than at any other time. He is God. He is the eternal God. He is divine. Can you imagine what Peter must be feeling like? I contradicted him. I told him he was wrong. I knew he was God. But now I feel it right through my being. What have I said? What have I done that I ever reproved him for his teaching? What was it for? Well, it was a preview for them of what was going to happen. Why, they needed this strengthening. And what they saw, though they were not going to be allowed to tell it to the other disciples, as we shall see, what they saw unquestionably girded them through the arrest and the crucifixion of Christ. They would have been shattered completely by those things, but a core of the disciples had seen him, and they would be convinced of him and his divinity all the way through. His timelessness, when his suffering and death came, they would realize within themselves, he will endure this. He is God. He cannot ultimately, permanently die. They didn't understand how it would happen, but soon he'd rise from the dead. His purity and his holiness was impressed upon their hearts. And when he went to Calvary, they would realize that the pure and holy and entirely innocent one was perishing there for the sin of man. And then if he's pure, his words are true and to be believed. So here he is, this mountain of glory, before he goes into the final valley of terrible humiliation. But it shows them, they didn't grasp it at first, they would. It shows them, my kingdom is not earthly, it is heavenly. This was the issue. Surely he's God, but he's going to be our political Messiah. No, when they see him in his glory, they realize his, or they would realize, his kingdom was heavenly, not earthly, the thing they most needed to know. But look at the account in verse 4. There appeared unto them Elias, Elijah, with Moses. Unusual order, that. Elijah first and Moses second. Mark is soon going to put the order the other way round, as in Matthew and Luke. Moses and Elijah. That's what we're more used to. And they were talking with Jesus. They recognized them. How did they recognize Moses and Elijah? There were no pictures of them. They'd never seen them. Well, of course, by revelation. They were given this intuition, this realization. This is Moses. This is Elijah. God furnished them with the information. Moses and Elijah were not radiant with glory as Christ was, but they did appear in glory, Luke tells us. There was something very glorious about them, but not in a way so as to compare them with Christ. And they were within earshot, and they could hear what they were talking about. Mark doesn't record what, but Luke does. They were talking of Christ's decease, we read in the Gospel of Luke. That's remarkable. They were not talking about his miracles. They were certainly not talking about his earthly kingdom. They were talking about his decease. And in the Greek, in Luke's Gospel, the word used, translated decease, is, of all words, exodus. They were talking about his exodus. Exodus, the disciples would have thought. Why, they were too awestruck for this to mean much to them at the time, but they would have reflected upon this. Exodus, that means he isn't permanently here. This is just a journey, like the exodus of our forefathers. He's going out of this world. He's going to a better place, a place of glory and honor. He's going through this world, through the valley of death, but it will be his exodus into a place of promise and glory as he ascends into heaven. They were talking about his death. This is the pivotal thing, not an earthly kingdom. The crucial thing will be his death. This is what he's come for. And that they would have grasped later on without doubt. This is all part of his essential journey to ransom men and women. Well, Luke says furthermore that they spoke of his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. What significant words. His exodus would be an accomplishment. His death, his exit road from this world, would actually be not a passive thing, but a great accomplishment, something constructive. But of course we know why, because he suffered and died for billions of people who would be saved. Well, what were Moses and Elijah doing there? This is full of teaching for us. Moses was the lawgiver, and he represents the law of God. And Elijah was one of the prophets and a very significant restorer of the 10 tribes in his days, and a prophet of power. And so they represent, as practically everybody believes, the law and the prophets. The Old Testament was divided into the law and the prophets. Why, this tells them, Moses and Elijah, as it were, bowing to Christ, speaking with him. He is the prominent, transfigured, shining, divine Son of God. And they subservient to him. And it's a way of saying the Old Testament, the law and the prophets bows to Christ. Moses, he was a prophet too, but we know him most of all as the lawgiver. He brings the law of God under which all people are condemned. But Christ is the one who will fulfill the law, perfectly fulfill it, and obey it, and be our representative, and earn salvation for us. And Elijah representing the prophets who promised of Christ. But Christ is the one who was promised. So the law and the prophets bow to him, Jesus Christ, and he fulfills them all. Both Moses and Elijah worked miracles. Both Moses and Elijah were restorers of the people. Moses brought them from liberation into a promised land, And of course, Elijah delivered them from the bondage of Baal and delivered the 10 tribes from a period of the most terrible apostasy. But they're subservient to Christ. He is the supreme deliverer. He is the supreme worker of miracles, the giver of miracles. And so that's the reason why they are there. The Old Testament bows to him. It's one of the great Puritans, Joseph Hall. He writes of the Transfiguration and how Moses and Elijah talked with Christ about his exodus, his accomplishment, his death. And he suggests this, that in this phase of glory, this preview of his ascended glory, what did they talk about? When Christ's face shone, they talk about his decease, when his face would be spat upon and marred more than that of any man. When his garments were radiant, suggests old Joseph Hall, they speak of when his garments were stripped from him and lots were cast for them. When he's there with two of the greatest worthies of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, they speak of when he is going to hang between two malefactors, two thieves. Well, that's all possible. They spoke of his decease. But this tremendous revelation of Christ to them, surely it would communicate to Peter, to James, and to John that his sufferings were voluntary. He didn't have to do this. He was God. He had all power. He could deliver himself easily. This would be reinforced in their minds. And therefore, everything he was about to submit to was voluntary to save souls. And then they would see, and it would occur to them later on, what dignity and majesty was being invested in the cross of Calvary. Why, they'd only seen him in all his holiness, yes, and his perfection of character, and his beauty, and his power to work miracles, and his wonderful speech. They'd seen those things, but now they would see radiant divinity and perfection and eternity. And they would think later on, what qualities, what infinite Godhead was invested in the work of Calvary for us to take away our sin. What God has invested there. Well, Peter was overwhelmed. And look at it. Verse 5. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. It was so humbling, so exhilarating, so astonishing, so sensational. For a moment they were immune from the fears of walking with Christ, with all the threats and the plots that were going on, immune from the atmosphere of hatred and tension from the authorities. He was God. They were safe. They're high above all such things. And Peter could address him, even in his glory. What a token for the future. While he's on earth, he talks with his disciples. What about when he's in glory in heaven? Yes, he's approachable. And here on that mountain, Peter finds he can speak to him. He can address him. But the words that come out of his mouth, they're gibberish. They're just tumbling out. He's so overwhelmed. Verse 6, for he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid, a fear of awe. It was a glorious thing, but they were certainly filled with awe and overcome. But Peter in verse 5 says, it's good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, that is, booths, but would be made of branches and so on. One for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Luke's gospel said that he says this as they were disappearing, as they made to go, as it were. Peter just wanted the situation to stay. And he says this rather foolish thing, you might think. But you know, you've got to admire Peter. He was a man of action, always. Oh, that we could be people of action and initiative like him. And even when he doesn't know what he's talking about, he's proposing something which has some semblance of sense in it. But again, that same Puritan, Joseph Hall, he says, what a situation. In effect, here is Peter gazing at glory and divine majesty, and all he can think about is building something on earth. Well, I suppose he doesn't mean it unfairly, but what a description of us. Here we are in the house of God, looking at amazing things, wonderful things, and we're looking to heaven and to the future and to a glorious eternity. And yet sometimes we can go out of a service such as this and our minds will be on building something in this world, something earthly, something very secular. But I don't think Peter meant it. He just didn't know what he was saying. But let's come on to verse 7. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. Well, we're told elsewhere that it was a bright cloud, indeed a luminous cloud, bright and shining. Not like the cloud that was there when the law was given through Moses on Mount Sinai. That was a cloud of thick darkness, the giving of the law. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, and the cloud which overshadowed them, out of which God would speak, was a luminous, bright, glorious cloud. And the words of the Father are heard by the disciples. Same words as at his baptism. Here they are in verse 7. This is my beloved Son. And Matthew includes, in whom I am well pleased, or in whom I am delighted. Hear him. And every part of that, including what is in Matthew's gospel, but not recorded here, is from Scripture. This is my beloved Son, is Psalm 2, verse 7. In whom I am well pleased, my servant in whom my soul delighteth. That's at the beginning of Isaiah 42, the beginning of the servant songs. Hear him comes right out of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where Moses, as a prophet now, speaks of the coming Christ. A prophet will be raised up unto you. Hear him are effectively the words quoted here. But look at them. Just put your eyes on them. A voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. You look at those words and you can see the sense, can't you? This is, why, there's Elijah, there's Moses. They're predicting the coming of Christ. They're the makers of promises given by God. But then the most radiant one between them or with them is Christ, of whom the voice says, this is my beloved Son. The one who was promised by the others now is here. This is the age of fulfillment, the law and the prophets fulfilled in him. I must explain these words. They're not here. They're in Matthew's gospel. In whom, in him, I am well pleased. Well, the modern translations fall down very badly. And I must just tell you this, although it isn't a phrase which is here in Mark's gospel. Is it in whom, in him, I am well pleased? Or is it, as the modern translations have it, with whom I am well pleased? It's very sad, this, that they should do this. All the way up to about the 1950s, pretty well every translation, bar one or two, is in him, in him. And then the translators turned to with him. In him is correct. With him is an interpretation. Oh, they're saying, that's old-fashioned English. in whom I am well pleased. You can't say that today, so we'll say with whom I am well pleased. But it's changed the meaning. It's changed the meaning. Does the voice from heaven say, with him, with whom, or in him I am well pleased? The latter, and I'll tell you why. If the Father was pleased with Christ, and he was, this is important theology, you must know this. If he was pleased with Christ, which he was, that's true, but it's a limited meaning. The Father is pleased with the Son. If the Father is pleased in Christ, in him is my soul's delight, in whom I am well pleased, here's the difference. First of all, it tells you something about God. In him, I, the Father, and of course he speaks for the Son and the Holy Spirit too, the whole Godhead. In him, I, we are delighted. We are well pleased. Here's the meaning. You see, God looks upon a sinful human race, and he is holy and he is just, and he will express his holiness and his justice in punishment. But God is also loving and kind and forgiving. Can he express that? Can he perfectly express his whole range of attributes? No, he can't. Because we are sinful and foul, and his holiness and perfection and justice must eradicate us. But God cannot express those other aspects of his infinite divine character, his love and his mercy. But in Christ he can, because the second person of the Godhead comes to earth, suffers and dies, makes an atonement, dies our death for us, takes our sin for us. Now the whole Godhead can express his mercy and love and kindness and forgiveness as well. So God internally himself is reconciled and pleased. God is delighted. He expresses all his attributes, his holiness and justice, and his mercy and love and forgiveness. And the voice from heaven looks upon Christ and says, in whom I am self-reconciled. I am delighted to express all my attributes. In whom I am well pleased. In whom my soul delighteth. That's the sense. With whom I am well pleased is a much more limited statement. And what about us? Can God be delighted with us or pleased with us? No, we are sinners, but in Christ he can be. In him I am well pleased. It's like a king. This is a poor illustration, but an old times king. And he loves his country. And he's not an exploitative king. He's given them peace, secure borders, prosperity. And he has great affection for his subjects. Happily, his son is a worthy young man. And he looks at his son, who is training to be king in his stead, and he feels sure that his son will perpetuate what he's begun. And in the time of his son, after his death, the kingdom will continue to have secure borders and prosperity and peace. So he's a happy man. And the old king says, in him is my happiness for my nation. It's not just that I'm pleased with him. My happiness is in him. It's brought to pass through what he will do. And that's what this statement means. I spend some time on it, but you see how rich truth can get swept away by poor translation. In him my soul delights. I am well pleased. Let's proceed, because these are remarkable statements. This is my beloved Son. Verse 7, hear him. Oh, we must just listen to this. Hear his words. His offices are all here, but I won't go into this. I just speak about the sufficiency of Scripture for a few moments. Hear him. Everything he says. Everything he says, Peter, about his death. Hear him. Hear him. And most carefully, the Holy Spirit will in due course inspire you to write down all the things that he said and did, and will inspire the New Testament epistles in due course. They will be his word. A new period of revelation is coming. Listen to him. Hear him. Hear him not only to learn the doctrines, but hear him to learn your instructions too, and what he would have you do. Don't forget, hear him means listen to his teachings and listen to and obey his commands. He's your king. This is something many people have lost sight of today, even Christians. They say, I love the word, and I'll preach the doctrines of the word. But they don't do much about listening to the instructions. And you've got today something that hasn't happened to the same extent in church history in the past as it happens today. A division, a gulf between teaching the right things and doing the right things. Well, it has happened in the past. The doctrine of sufficiency of Scripture. Let me take a moment of your time. After the Reformation in this country, a big step forward. Initially, the Church of England was reformed. Of course, there were dissenters too. There were independents and others. But the Church of England, in its first days of the Reformation, marked a tremendous step forward. And there's one of the so-called 39 Articles, which is the statement of faith, strictly speaking, of the Church of England, though 95% of the clergy don't believe it today. But there's the statement of faith, the 39 Articles, and one of the articles is about the sufficiency of Scripture. And it says this, in effect, Scripture is sufficient for salvation. So it is. What a reformation. What a move on from Rome, where Scripture wasn't sufficient for salvation. You needed the Mass and the priests and all the rest of it. But no, said the Church of England in the first stage of the Reformation, Scripture is completely sufficient for salvation. But that wasn't enough. It was grand, it was rich, it was important, it was true, but the Reformation wasn't complete yet. I don't know whether you know this, but the Church of England was a Reformation church, but it didn't go all the way, because the Scripture is more than sufficient for salvation. It's sufficient for everything. Here's the difference. The Church of England, and this was good and wholesome up to a point, said the Scripture is sufficient for salvation. Only from it will you find the way of salvation. But they still kept with their bishops and their archbishop and their liturgy and their structures and their way of doing things, which were only half reformed. The complexity of the church structure, the church identified with the state and all the rest of it. If they'd looked more at the Scripture, which many did as time went on, they would have said, away with all this. We've now got the gospel. Away with the paraphernalia of the structure of this church. They got the heart of the doctrine right, but they never got the teaching on the church and a lot of other things too. So it was only half a reformation. Let's be kind, two-thirds of a reformation, and there it got struck. Hear him. Hear him when he tells you, no bishops, no priests, no archbishops, no national church, none of this, no infant baptism, nothing of that sort. Hear him when he tells you what your church should look like, how you should behave, how you should seek his guidance in the great turnings of life, how you should live as a Christian. That's so important. Here is the transfiguration. This is, he's come, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Not just the teachings, not just on the way of salvation, on how you regulate your life, how you separate from the world, how you run your church, how you witness. Hear him. He's not only your teacher, he's your king and your ruler. And these, dear friends, are great things. So suddenly, verse 8, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more save Jesus only with themselves. Well, Matthew tells us they fell on their faces. They were so overcome by awe. Jesus said to them, arise, be not afraid. And then they realized that Moses and Elijah had gone. I must conclude. Our time is up. What did the transfiguration mean for them and for us? He is divine. He is the Son of God. Here is a preview of his glory. He is timeless. He will endure death through the resurrection. His humiliation will be entirely voluntary. Just look at his power. He doesn't have to do this. He's doing it for us. Look at his purity and his holiness. He's qualified to be our representative, our Messiah, our sin bearer. Look at him. His kingdom is not earthly. It's heavenly. This is about a heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. Look at him. The Old Testament bows to him. Its representatives are subservient to him. All the promises meet in him. Look at the majesty and the divinity he is invested in he is investing in the cross of Calvary for us. Look at him. Like Peter, you'll be able to speak with him and address him and approach him one day. Don't doubt him. Hear him. Not only his teaching, but his commands. The transfiguration breathes all this. We cannot even begin to imagine it. But there it was, to teach and to fortify that inner band of disciples who would not speak of it until after the resurrection. If they spoke of it before, well, maybe people would stream after Christ for the wrong reasons. The people who didn't see he was Messiah mustn't see this. They mustn't have this wonderful demonstration of his future glory. Not yet, but it's ours as Christian people. We see it, as it were, in our mind's eye, and we say, that's our Saviour. We will hear him. We will obey him. He is the one who will rule us in his glory eternally. Let's sing together the hymn.